Thank you, brother. It's such a blessing to be able to spur the moment and say, hey, can you do the service this evening for me? I want to save my voice if I can. And no problem. Be happy to. It's a blessing. If you would open with me in the book of Exodus, as we look through chapter 11 tonight. Exodus chapter 11. And we're looking at the whole chapter. And this chapter is a prelude to the plague of death. It's the last conversation, I think, that Moses and Pharaoh partook in before this plague occurred and before the actual Exodus. And next week we'll be looking, Lord willing, at more of the details of the Passover Supper as it was instituted. But let's give attention to the reading of God's Word in chapter 11 of the book of Exodus. The Lord said to Moses, Yet one plague more. I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will drive you away completely. Speak now in the hearing of the people that they ask every man of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor for silver and gold and jewelry. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, and in the sight of the people. So Moses said, thus says the Lord, about midnight, I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl, who was behind the handmill, and all of the firstborn of the cattle. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been, nor ever will be again. But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, get out, you and all the people who follow you. And after that, I will go out. And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not listen to you, so that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. Moses and Aaron did all of these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go out of his land. In the last plague, the plague of darkness, God had proven once and for all that Pharaoh was indeed not a son of light, as his religion would call him. That was one of his many illustrious titles. Nor was he the incarnate manifestation of the Creator God. His own claims to deity had been debunked, defrauded, and destroyed. Yet the hardness of his heart would not allow him to give up his ridiculous claim of being God incarnate. He was stubborn and would not let go of his pride. In his last audience with Moses, or the last thing we heard from Pharaoh in his conversation with Moses in chapter 10, Pharaoh tells Moses, take care never to see my face again, for on the day you shall see my face, you shall surely die. Now, if these words sound familiar, it's because they are intended to sound familiar to us. The reader of the book of Exodus is meant, I believe, to make a connection between this claim of Pharaoh here, that the day you see my face, you will die, to the statement which God gives to Moses when Moses asks God if he can see his glory in Exodus 33, where God tells Moses, you cannot see my face, for a man shall not see me and live. God is so awesome and so holy that for sinful man to even see him means certain death. And for Pharaoh to assert to have at least something resembling that same power was a sheer act of arrogance on his part. And he was claiming to hold authority that did not belong to him. I believe it's a literary way in which Moses was communicating that he hadn't let go of his claim of being divine. and his ability to exercise divine authority. After all of the wonders that God had shown to Pharaoh, after all the things he had been through, he still pretended to hold power over life and death. In apparent response to this arrogant and hard-hearted act of blasphemy, it was time for God to demonstrate that even the power of death and life was not Pharaoh's to decide, but God's and God's alone, which sets up the tenth and final plague, the plague of the death of the firstborn. Exodus chapter 11, even though it probably occurred after Pharaoh made that last statement, or Pharaoh's last statement that we read in the end of chapter 10 was probably the last statement that was made in the conversation. But Exodus chapter 11 is talking more about that conversation, and it kind of goes back and fleshes it out, and it's written the way that it is for literary purposes. It's really a continuation of this conversation that was going on in chapter 10. And in the first three verses here, God reiterates things that he had already told Moses. And then in verses 4 through 8, Moses announces the final plague to Pharaoh, letting him know what's about to happen, that the death of the firstborn sons of all of Egypt is going to take place. And it isn't until the end of verse 8 that Moses takes his leave from Pharaoh, and when he leaves, Moses is hot with anger. I think it's safe to say that both of these men were very angry with one another. And then in verses 9 and 10, God summarizes his purposes in these plagues or these signs and wonders and their role in his plan of salvation. There God said, Pharaoh will not listen to you so that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. There's a reason why I'm hardening his heart, so that I can further demonstrate what I want to demonstrate, not only for the sake of the Egyptians, but for the sake of my people Israel, who are watching all of these things happen, who will then know who I am and teach their children to know who I am, and for future generations who read the book of Exodus, so that they may know that I am the Lord. And of course, as we have read so many times now, the Lord did this so that we might know that he is the Lord, so that we might know who God is. In verse 1, we read, yet one plague more I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt, and afterward he will let you go. He will let you go after this one, Moses. Indicating that the great purposes that God had in executing the signs and the wonders in the 10 plagues that which he did to Egypt and carried out will be accomplished after this last and most terrible plague. So how do the plagues teach us? When we think about the 10 plagues of Egypt, how do they teach us to know the Lord? If that's the overall purpose of the plagues, what do we learn about the Lord from the plagues? If we're supposed to read this and study this and come away having a better understanding of the Lord and know him as Yahweh, how do we learn that? Looking at these plagues together, what can we learn about God? Well, indeed, we can learn quite a lot. First, the plagues teach us that God is all-powerful. In the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, we learn that God is the creator of everything that is, except for himself. And everything that has been made by him. And it also teaches us in many different ways, from the very first chapter of Genesis all the way to the last chapter of Genesis, that God is a God who brings order out of chaos. That's what the Creator God does, is he brings order out of chaos. Now in the second book, in Exodus, especially in the plagues, we learn that God is still in control of everything that he has made. That is clearly demonstrated by God in all of these plagues. In the plagues themselves, what he was doing was he was taking the order which he had created and which he had maintained providentially, and he turned it into chaos. And then he restored it back to order again in a way that only he could do, to demonstrate, no, I really am who I claim to be. I really am the God who took chaos and made order out of it. and I can prove it to you. I'll give you a little taste of the chaos that I resolved in creation and all throughout Genesis, and then I'll bring it back. It teaches us that God is all-powerful. In these plagues, he took the order which he created, turned it to chaos, and restored it again to demonstrate his own miraculous power over water, earth, and sky. Secondly, the plagues teach us that God is a jealous God. God is a jealous God. He absolutely refuses to share his glory with anyone or anything else. The Egyptians had turned away from the Creator in order to worship the creation in just about every form of it. In fact, from beetles to frogs to cattle to the sun itself. And they worshipped false gods, from Hapi all the way up to Amun-Ra, which we've looked at. And I don't want to try to say all their names again because they're hard to pronounce. Although they knew God, they neither glorified him nor did they give thanks to him. But their thinking instead became futile, and their foolish hearts became darkened. And even though they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man, oftentimes with the heads of birds and reptiles, and also for the sun and the moon and the stars. God is a jealous God. He will not tolerate men exchanging his glory for the glory of things that he has made. So one by one, God punished and humiliated all of the gods of Egypt to demonstrate that to worship them is folly, and that they really do not have the power they claim to have, and that the entire pantheon of the religious, the Egyptian religion system was a complete farce and worthless. God is a jealous God. Third, we learn from the 10 plagues that God is just. God is just. In God's righteousness, he deals with people according to their sins. And it is good and fitting for him to do so. Pharaoh's sins were many, not the least of which, including claiming to be God, as well as treating God's own people with cruelty and disdain. He had many of them killed. He had them enslaved. He had them beaten. He had them whipped. And the Egyptians themselves went along with all of this. But God is just. He is a just God. And in his justice, he says to his people, "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord." Those who persecute God's people, God will judge, and he will set things right. Not always in the timing that we might desire. The attempt at genocide committed on God's people occurred 400 years before the plague started. But I have no doubt in my mind that part of God's wrath that he was pouring out on Egypt in the plagues had to do with that particular sin. Those who sin against the Lord, God will judge. Justice is an attribute of God from which all men on earth derive our entire understanding of the word justice. Every concept that any man comes up with having to do with the idea of justice comes from our understanding of the image of God imprinted on our heart. It may be a very perverted understanding of it, but everything that we know of justice comes from God and what we know of him. We often pervert God's justice, but God's justice is always just and perfectly just. And the Egyptians and their gods in the 10 plagues got what they deserved. And we recognize that. Fourth, the signs and the wonders God performed in the plagues demonstrate that God is merciful. God is merciful. We learn God is just. We also learn God is merciful. God saves the oppressed and the needy when they cry out to God for deliverance. The events leading up to the 10 plagues were set into motion by the prayers of God's people back in Exodus chapter 2, if you recall, where we read that the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and they cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Their prayer and their prayer for deliverance and mercy is what began all of the events that we've been studying since then. Not that God didn't know they were going to happen beforehand, and I don't fully understand all of that. But God is a God who shows mercy to his people. Fifth, the 10 plagues teach us that God is sovereign. A word that's often misunderstood today, because it's often used as a synonym for powerful. And it doesn't have anything to do with power. God is sovereign. By sovereign, I mean that God is a God upon whom he shows mercy, and upon whom he desires he shows justice. God is just. God is merciful. His sovereignty means he chooses upon whom to give mercy. He chooses upon whom to give justice. He makes that sovereign choice, him alone. In many of these plagues, God discriminated between the Egyptians and his people, and we see that very clear. Not in every one of them, and I don't fully understand why, but in most of them, the plagues that he brought upon Egypt, he shielded the Israelites from the severity of those plagues. He discriminated between them. The Egyptians suffered God's justice, while the Hebrews were shown God's mercy and spared from the suffering that was caused by these plagues. To say that God is sovereign is simply to say that we believe in the doctrine of election. That's what sovereignty means. God sovereignly chose to place his special favor on the people of Israel, or the children of Abraham, even though they did not themselves deserve it. That was God's decision to do that. And he did so for the sake of his own glory, and in order to accomplish his own special purposes in accomplishing his overarching plan of redemption through this people one day, as he was already looking ahead to the birth of Christ and everything that comes from that. Now, the 10 plagues teach us that God is sovereign, and so much so that when the Apostle Paul wanted to address the mystery of God's sovereignty, which it is a mystery, it's hard to understand. But the 10 plagues teach us about God's sovereignty so much that the Apostle Paul points back to these particular events in the book of Exodus in order to help explain to his listeners about the sovereignty of God, when he writes that it depends not on human will or exertion, but upon God who has mercy. That is sovereignty. And he goes on, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." So then, and here's his conclusion, "he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills." That is the definition of sovereignty. It doesn't mean that God is really powerful. That's God's omnipotence, and it's not the same attribute. The plagues teach us that God is sovereign in his electing choice to have mercy on the Israelites and to harden the Egyptians, which did not depend upon their own will or efforts. These are five of the attributes of God, only five of them, which are clearly taught in this portion of the book of Exodus through the plagues. And we could easily go through many more of the attributes of God and show how we learn about the nature and character of God through his actions in these 10 plagues. We truly can know a tremendous amount about the Lord from these 10 plagues, which was God's purpose and design. Suffice it to say that when God said, "I will do this thing in Egypt so that you may know that I am the Lord," that God was being true to his word, was he not? For men and women are still learning about who God is from reading the story of the book of Exodus some 4,000 years later in a place called Pennsylvania, which I'm sure Moses had never heard of when he was writing this. I doubt it, at least. I've mentioned before that the first 9 plagues came in 3 different sets of 3. Each set of 3 began with Moses going to Pharaoh in the morning, and each set ends with another plague that God brought upon Egypt unannounced. And there are other similarities between each of these sets of three as well, which function to display all of these attributes of God to the world. That helps us to have a greater understanding of who God is. But the final plague, the tenth plague, is not part of a set of three. It stands alone. It stands by itself. And in this one plague, God reiterates everything that he had demonstrated before in the other nine. And this plague was the most clear demonstration of God's power, God's jealousy, God's justice, God's mercy, and also, of course, God's sovereignty in his choice to give life to whom he will and death to whom he will. The tenth plague demonstrates these attributes maybe more clearly than in the other nine plagues put together. The severity of this plague of death of all the firstborn, was enough to communicate all these things clearly. But what is more, God did not command in this plague, he did not command creation itself to do his bidding in this plague. He did not command the Nile River to produce multitudes of frogs. He did not command hail to fall from the sky. He did not command locusts. He didn't command his creation to obey him. In this plague, God himself accomplished the terrible judgment which he executed upon Egypt. God himself did it. He didn't have someone following his orders. He did it. In verse 4, we read, at about midnight, I will go out in the midst of Egypt. I will do this. And I will strike down the firstborn. God himself was the one who directly and personally brought death upon the firstborn of Egypt. That's a tremendous thing when you stop and think about it. This plague showed God's power for obvious reasons. But I do not think that I need to explain. He has the power to simply snuff out a life. It also demonstrates his own jealousy in that he refused to share his glory with anyone else. Certainly this was a response here to Pharaoh's persistent claim to be the Son of God, the living incarnation of the Creator God, Amun-Ra. But Pharaoh was not supposedly in that religion only the incarnation of Amun-Ra, but also of Osiris, who was a distant brother or something. I can't remember. I get their relationships all messed up. But Osiris was the god of death. Osiris's name in Egyptian literally means the mighty one who has sovereign power. And the way that they use the word sovereignty means that he had the power to decide who lives and who dies. That's why he's the god of death. That was his choice that none could infringe upon. Osiris was the god that was sovereign in the Egyptian pantheon. And it's interesting to note that Osiris was worshipped by the Egyptians in the form of a canine or a dog. Excuse me. When a person dies, sometimes dogs can seem to be able to sense the person's passing. Have you ever heard stories about that? Sometimes they howl or bark, or whine, or whimper when their master passes away. Somehow they know. Sometimes even before our medical scientific equipment can indicate that that's what happened. A man could be in a coma and the dog sits there, but as soon as he knows that the master died, he acts strangely. The Egyptians took this to be an act of Osiris, claiming that he had sovereignly chosen to take the life of a man or a woman away. Now, why is that important? Look at verse 7. We read in God's revelation here an indication of God's attribute of mercy. Verse 7 says, not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel. It's kind of a strange thing to say, unless you understand that the dog represented Osiris, the god of death, the god which Yahweh was directly confronting in the plague of death. Not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, man or beast, so that you may know that the Lord the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. I'm the one who makes the sovereign choices about to whom I will show justice and to whom I will show mercy. The Egyptian would understand this to mean that God is saying, He will bring death to every firstborn son of man and beast in all of the land of Egypt, from the greatest to the smallest. But Osiris will not lay so much as a finger upon one of my people this night, or even against any animal in their land, so that you may know that it is the Lord God who is sovereign, not Osiris. No dog shall growl. Nothing will touch my people this night. And in a people group that was, some 2 million or something, I've heard estimates, someone is going to die almost every single day in a group of people that large. I take this as an indication that on this night, not a single one of my people will die, no matter what. I believe that. Scripture may not be very clear upon it, but I believe this, that God was being very clear to the Egyptians, your God of death has no control over death, and I'm going to prove it. Not one of my people will die, and every firstborn of yours will. It was unmistakable. So that you may know, again, that I am the Lord, which was God's primary purpose in the Exodus. And His secondary reason was to bring out His people in order to show them His love and to show them His mercy. God is sovereign. He gives mercy to whom He shows mercy, and He shows justice to whom He shows justice. All of the plagues demonstrate these attributes of God. At this point, I might point out that some people have asked this question. How could it possibly be just for God to kill all of those people? How is that just? Certainly some of them deserve to die for their sin against God, but surely not all of them did. Surely Pharaoh deserved to die, but maybe his son, we don't know anything about him. Why did God kill his son instead of him? And we read in verse 5 that every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on the throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl behind the hand of the mill, and all the firstborn of the cattle, even. How is this just? Well, several thoughts. First, the book of Exodus began with an account of Pharaoh and the Egyptians attempting to commit genocide, as I mentioned earlier, against the Hebrews. This terrible sin, though it had been committed 400 years earlier, is not one which God had forgotten about. And He was punishing Egypt for the role that they played in the murder, the enslavement, the mistreatment, the beatings of God's own people. Secondly, more importantly, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. And it doesn't say the wages of sin is spiritual death. It says the wages of sin is death. God is just when He brings physical death upon people. That's the wages of sin. That's what we deserve. That means every single day in the life of an unbeliever is a day when God shows him mercy instead of justice. Just because he's used to seeing God's justice doesn't mean that God's justice is unjust. Every Egyptian killed that night was a sinner who justly deserved the punishment of death from the hand of God. And God sovereignly chose to not show them mercy on that night in order to demonstrate that He is the sovereign one over all mankind. Now, death comes to every man because every man is a sinner and every man deserves it. Yet human beings have tried to cope with the awful reality of death in a variety of ways. It's interesting if you ever study philosophy to think about all the different ways that various philosophies try to cope with the reality of death. It's something that they have to cope with. The nihilist gives up on life thinking, I have nothing permanent to live for, so I may as well destroy myself. And that's a cornerstone of nihilism. The hedonist tries to distract himself from the reality of death as long as he possibly can by saying, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. The cornerstone of their philosophy is built around trying to avoid or ignore death. The moralist tries to live the best possible life that he can, hoping that perhaps God will accept him in the end, saying, I'm sure that I'm not perfect, but I did the best that I could. What more could you expect, God? And again, it's the reality of death which forms and shapes so many of the philosophies that mankind have. And we respond to it in all kinds of different ways. Very creative ways. Every major philosophy has different responses to coping with the reality of death. But every one of them fails to do the one thing that God requires of us to do. To be sorry for our sins against Him. It's really that simple. When you boil it down to it. Instead of being sorry for our sinfulness against God and asking for His forgiveness, we try to avoid death. We try to pretend death isn't going to affect anything. We try to pretend that even though death is going to happen, I can still make up for my sins. We try this, we try that, we try anything that we can think of and do ourselves. But we don't do what God tells us to do. Be sorry for your sins. Confess your sins before Him. Admit our guilt and ask Him for mercy. We know He is a God of justice, and that terrifies us, which is why we come up with all of these false religions and false philosophies, because we're terrified of God's justice. But God is also merciful, and we learn about that in the 10 plagues of Egypt. Consider Timothy McVeigh, the man who was sentenced to death for blowing up the federal building in Oklahoma City in the 90s at some point. His death sentence was given to him, and how did he respond to his impending death? I don't know if any of you ever followed that storyline. He remained very defiant to the end of his life. He said, if I go to hell, I'm going to have a lot of company, meaning that the people I blew up are going to be there with me. Kind of to try to be in the face of the families of the victims. And his last public statement to the world before he was executed was a quotation from a poem from a man named William Ernest Henley. The name of the poem is Invictus, which a portion of it reads, it matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. It doesn't matter how many indictments there are made against me. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. It's the last thing that Timothy McVeigh publicly put out before he was executed. You can say anything you want about me. I am the master of my own fate. I am the captain of my soul. McVeigh was demonstrating the exact same hardness of heart that we see in Pharaoh. Both were warned of their own fate. Yet they both remained defiant and refused to submit to God's rightful authority over their lives. Both refused to acknowledge God's power, jealousy, justice, sovereignty, and neither one of them pleaded with God to show them mercy after acknowledging that they deserve the death sentence that is on their head. Brothers and sisters, it is when we recognize who God is in all of His attributes, that we will have one of two responses to the reality of God when faced with it. We either harden our hearts against Him and remain defiant, like Timothy McVeigh, like Pharaoh, or we humbly bow before Him and we plead for mercy, confessing our sin. Our God indeed is a God of love. Our God indeed is a God of mercy. But we simply cannot begin to actually understand the marvelousness of God's love, or the amazingness of His grace and mercy, until we first recognize His power, His jealousy, His justice, and His sovereignty to give life or death to whom He wills. When you recognize those things, then the fact that He has bestowed His love upon you The fact that he gives you mercy when you don't deserve it, it blows your mind. And it becomes something completely different. When we understand these things first, when we come to know the Lord as he intended for us to know him, through his own actions in human history, in these plagues, that is when his love and his mercy is seen as an undeserved gift that's more precious to the Christian than anything in the world. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you tonight, and we confess before you that we do not know you as we ought. We confess before you that sometimes we don't even strive to know you better because of our own laziness, and we get distracted with our own selfish pursuits. But we pray, Father, that you would continue to reveal yourself to us more and more. Help us to know the Lord in a way that inspires us, that motivates us, that empowers us to come before you confidently and to tell you, I am sorry for my sins. I admit my guilt. I know that I deserve your justice. You are the Lord. May I please receive mercy. Help us to do these things, Father, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.